So we are in John 17. It's only taken us 3.5 years to get here. I don't know if it's that long, but it's but we are now in John 17. The plan is to cover the massive first 5 verses, Lord willing, and so I'll read it and then begin to discuss it. John chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Just as a reminder, we're in the midst of that portion of John, chapters 13 through 17, that represent Jesus' final teaching to his disciples and to us before the cross. It is, in the New Testament, if you have a red letter Bible, those chapters probably are virtually almost all red letters because they're Jesus' words. And those chapters cover essentially one night in the ministry of Jesus. And John is unique in giving us the depth of detail that he gives for that portion of time. Now, some have called John 17 here the Holy of Holies in the New Testament. It is really the Lord's Prayer. We sometimes refer to Matthew 6, which is, I think, mistakenly called the Lord's Prayer. That is really the disciples' prayer. We know that because in it, Jesus teaches his disciples to ask for forgiveness. That's something Jesus never needed to ask. So this is more accurately the Lord's Prayer, or the Lord's High Priestly Prayer, some have called it. And if you recall, John was probably the youngest disciple. He was likely in his later teen years when Jesus called him from his father's business, he and his brother, James and John. And he's writing this down on papyrus, likely when he was either at Patmos in exile or returning from Patmos, many scholars believe. So he's in his 90s, and he's recalling these words of Jesus, inspired by the Holy Spirit, with such a detail and such a profound diligence to make sure that the very words he writes, again, governed and inspired and superintended by the Holy Spirit, he writes them down for our benefit, and they have been for the church's benefit for the last 2,000 years. It really is a remarkable piece of scripture. And it provides an intimate look into Christ's earthly prayer life, his unique relationship with the Father. And we know throughout the gospel accounts that Jesus prayed often. He prayed sometimes all night. In fact, he prayed all night and then chose the 12 apostles, including Judas, after all night of prayer. But this prayer is the only detailed look we get at how he prayed. And I don't know if it's representative of his prayers in general, but this, as I said, really shows us his unique relationship to the Father. And it is the only record, aside from Gethsemane, where he's praying for himself, or at least it's recorded that he's praying for himself. And this chapter is divided neatly into 3 parts. First is his opening prayer for himself, the first 5 verses, then for the disciples, and then for believers throughout the church age. And what I've noticed in studying for this is that there's a magnificent reciprocity in this prayer.
Wow, that was hard.
That was hard to say. It was very
magnificent
easy.
Reciprocity.
Yes.
It's a hard thing to say.
It was so impressive to write and so bungled to say. In any event, we see, among other things, that the Father bestows believers to the Son. And then, reciprocally, Jesus has kept those that the Father has given him. I'm not saying reciprocal anymore. We see...
Michaela's hysterical.
I hate children. He says that there is the Father. All that the Father has is Christ, and all that Christ has is the Father's. He says that. All that the Father has is mine, and all that I have is his. In the King James, it rhymes. All that is thine is mine, and all that is mine is thine.
Oh, that's nice.
Isn't it?
Yeah.
It's almost as hard to say as reciprocity, though. Another example is, he says, he is in the Father, and the Father is in him. And we are in him and in the Father, and the Father in us. He says that his purpose is to glorify the Father, and the Father glorifies him, and so on. So let's dig into this. Let's begin. So the first verse, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. The words that he spoke was the last verse in John 16, which is, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Then he says, John says, Jesus spoke these words. And he lifted up his eyes to heaven. It's interesting, he opened his eyes and looked up to heaven. That is the most common prayer position described in Scripture. In the Old Testament and the New Testament. I, for one, when my parents attempted to learn me religion, and at the dining room table when we occasionally prayed, we were to close our eyes, bow our heads, and maybe fold our hands or hold each other's hands and pray. That's not how Jesus prayed, and that's not how the people in the Bible prayed. They lifted up their eyes to heaven. And we, traditionally, in the Western church today, and for all my life, we do the opposite. We look down, or we close our eyes, and we fold our hands. It's interesting to me because the Bible really, really strongly implies that heaven is up, and damnation and punishment is down. It speaks of the abyss, the bottomless pit, for those who are condemned. And it speaks of Jesus ascending up into heaven. Now, I don't know where heaven is. I know it's beyond the universe in some sense, but I also know that it's near us. I don't know. I don't understand that kind of dimensionality. But one thing I do think is interesting is that if heaven is up from us, even if it's not literally physically up from us, it's somehow behind us, or our reality springs from it, however that really works out. I think it is interesting that it gives us perspective of looking off the earth, looking away from the earth.
Looking
beyond our lives and our circumstances, beyond those things that assail us in this life. And whatever that might be, when we look up, that may tend to take our focus off of those things. And in looking up, focus instead on God, who is the sovereign ruler of the universe. I think the same is true as portraying damnation and the bottomless pit below us. I have heard some say and some teach that hell is geocentric. It's in the center of the earth because that's the only place you can really have a bottomless pit. I do not understand that because if a bottomless pit has no bottom. Well, when you get to the center of the earth, and let's say there's a hole going down to the center of the earth, and there's another hole opposite you, you end up going up if you can. Now, I don't understand that, but maybe that's the case. And I read years ago some article that some deep, deep drill, drilling miles down through the crust of the earth, and I don't know what the actual measurements were, but they supposedly heard eerie kind of screams or moaning or lament. I don't know how true that is, but I throw that
wow.
out.
Wow.
I throw that out, so you can too.
I think I read that.
In any event, Jesus looked up to heaven.
Oh, that's bizarre.
And lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Throughout John, in fact, I'll just rattle off the verses. In chapter 2, 4, chapter 7, 30, chapter 8, 20, chapter 12, 23, chapter 12, 27, chapter 13, 1, and here, 17, 1, he speaks of his hour. Most of those were references to the fact that his hour had not yet come. Here, and in chapter 12, he says his hour has come. And that hour is literally the most important moment in all time and eternity, because it is that hour of his redemption of fallen humanity, fallen creation, back to God, actually. And that hour, that time, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That is very hard for me to comprehend. In fact, before time itself began, that hour was determined in the eternal councils of the Godhead. And I sometimes imagine what the world would be like, however chaotic we find it now, and however evil and filled with unrighteousness we find it now. Can you imagine what the world would be like if God had not appointed that hour, Jesus' hour, where he, through his death, would enable us a way of escape from eternal damnation? Or could you imagine what the world would be like had that hour been bypassed by Jesus? Whatever we see around us now, I think is nothing compared to a world that had absolutely no knowledge of God and no hope of future redemption. And I think a tiny picture of that might be after the church is taken away in the rapture during the tribulation period, when that restraining influence of the church and the Holy Spirit is gone. And I think the depravity of mankind and the entrance of demonic spirits and unclean spirits into the realm of human activity will be such that the world and its state would be unrecognizable to us. And he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. It's interesting, the root word which is translated glory here is from the Hebrew kabod. I remember the tale of Sleepy Hollow, where the main character's name was Ichabod Crane. Ichabod is glory is gone. Ich, I guess, is a prefix to kabod, which means the glory has departed. But kabod is the root word from where we get glory, and its actual meaning, literal meaning, is weight. So it says to me that there's some attribute of God, something about his radiance or his light or the entirety of his person, that though it's non-material in the way we know of materiality, it has weight. And it has such a weight that it impacts or has its influence across the entire created universe. In fact, Paul says, just along those same lines in 2 Corinthians 4:17 to 18, Paul writes, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." I get the sense that our reality, our three-dimensional existence in time, and whatever we look at and we see it as density and height and depth and width and so on, is just a mere shadow in comparison to the reality and the weight and the impact of God's glory. And his desire, we find out from Jesus himself, is that we see and share in that glory. Not share in the sense that it's ours, but experience it face to face, if you will. That would be fatal in our current state, but once we are glorified, we'd be somehow prepared or equipped to experience that. So he says this glory 12 times in John, 3 times in this prayer itself. And in addition, in John, there's multiple references to glorify and glorified, perhaps the most in the New Testament. For instance, in John 1:14, he writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In John 2:11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, speaking of His changing the water into wine at that wedding. Jesus did this in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. In John 7:18, Jesus speaking again to His disciples, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." In 8:50, "And I do not seek my own glory," he reiterates here, "but there is one who seeks and judges." In 11:14, John writes, "When Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death,'" speaking of Lazarus's sickness and ultimate death, "but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." In 11:40, again, Jesus said to her, speaking to Lazarus' sister, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" He's speaking to Martha. I was going to call her Mary, but that would have been incorrect. Jesus 12:41, "These things," John writes, "Isaiah said when he saw his glory," Jesus' glory, "prophetically, and spoke of him." Here in 17, he says it as well. In 17:5, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And again in 17:22, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them," the disciples, "and us, that they may be one just as we are one." And following that, he says, "I in them and you in me, that they may be one in us." And finally in 17:24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am." There's probably a whole study on just those words. "May be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you love me before the foundation of the world." We won't get anywhere near verse 24 tonight. Essentially, we discover here from Jesus himself that saved humanity glorifies the Father and the Son. If it is possible to add weight to God's weight of glory, Jesus Christ's redemption of us fallen human beings and our acceptance of that salvation through faith in Him increases that glory. I don't know if you can increase someone who is infinite, but if we can, it's clear that the action or that the decision of a human being to turn from sin and turn to God glorifies God yet again. He desires that we share and see His glory. Again, not that we possess His glory, but that we are there and experience with it. And he wants us to see it. He wants us, I think, to see it so it affirms that He is who He says He is, and that our following Him, our devoting our life to Him, is well worth every investment. His voluntary sacrificial death glorifies God, glorifies Him and the Father. I think because especially it shows us of the Father's love. The Father was motivated to send His Son because He so loved the world. And Jesus Christ obediently went to the cross out of love for the Father and for us. So glory, the glory of God especially, is a complicated topic. And I expect that we'll spend all of eternity exploring it even further. Verse 2. as you have given him authority over all flesh. I find it interesting that he's speaking of himself in the third person here. In fact, he only uses I later on. As you have given him authority over all flesh. That authority is the Greek word exousia, and it's royal prerogative. I thought that was prerogative, but spell check corrected me, and it's prerogative. It's authority. It's royal, undeniable, sovereign power and authority to perform something. It's the right to do something. So Jesus states that the Father has given him authority, the right to govern, the right to do whatever he in his royal prerogative sees fit over all flesh. Now specifically in this context, that all flesh refers to the human sphere, but ultimately it's to all life. So essentially he's saying, as you have given me authority over all life, Jesus is the author of life. He is the maintainer of life. He is the redeemer of life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was the beginning with God. In him was life, and the life is the light of men.
That light is the light. Yeah, you're right. Life is the light of men. I'll shut up.
That's fine. So he's given, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So the Father gives him those to whom he will give eternal life. I would say that R word again, but I'm not. The gift of eternal life, that is never-ending life and personal conscious existence in the new heavens and the new earth. It's not eternal life in hell, which is a thing in which all who do not believe will experience. It is that eternal life that is specifically the result of believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So it's the never-ending life and personal existence in the new heavens and the new earth. It's not, as the New Age teaches or some mystical Eastern religions teach, it's not as some kind of undifferentiated cosmic consciousness. I used to think that. Well, I used to think a lot of stupid things. But I used to think that before I became a Christian. That I kind of sensed in my idiocy and my thick-headedness that there must be something more to life than you're born, you live, and you die. I don't know why I thought that. I can't really give you any logical reason why at that time I thought that, but it just seemed to me that that was the way things were. And I thought that, well, maybe there's this cosmic consciousness. Maybe God, if he exists, is in all that is. That's pantheism, by the way. It's not new, but that's what the New Age teaches. And many of those philosophies and mystic religions teach that your goal as a human being is to ascend into this massive amorphous cosmic consciousness where you essentially, some call it nirvana, some religions call it nirvana, others call it different things, you essentially dissolve. You have no personality anymore. You have no personal consciousness. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that not only will we live eternally as the people we are, but we will know each other as the people each other are, and we will live not just spiritually, but physically in glorified bodies that will not age and will not die and cannot be hurt. I'm looking forward to that. And if we understand further that this eternal life is a gift, it makes us look to Jesus and look to the Father with even more gratitude and more love. It has always been intended that those who were created in God's image, Adam and Eve and their descendants, were intended to live eternally, physically, eternally, not just to some spirit. And that means that sin caused that gift to be forfeited. You can't earn a gift, but it's clear that you can lose it through sin, which is what happened to Adam and Eve. Not that, that's not saying at all that we can lose our salvation. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying in general, you can't earn a gift, but it can be forfeited. That means death is an enemy. Death is an invader. Death of life, animal life, human life, was not in the initial creation. Plant life, yes, and certain things died in that sense, but plants aren't created, aren't living, don't have that nephesh that the Bible talks about, the breath of life. But death is an enemy. And I think even the youngest child knows that. I think that when confronted with death for the first time in our lives, the young child especially looks at it as if it's an alien from space. That death is not what it should be. That no pet should die, no relatives should die, no animals out in the backyard should die. It just shouldn't happen. It is an offense. Now, as we age and mature and become quote-unquote wise, we may think things like, well, death is the circle of life, which is an interesting way to look at it. But according to the Bible and according to the Lord itself, death is an enemy. And he overcame that enemy when he died on the cross and enabled our sins to be forgiven. And really, I want to emphasize that this eternal life that is personal and conscious and physical and in the new heavens and the new earth is a gift. It is a gift that cannot be earned. And certainly nothing humanity can do on its own can attain that eternal life. Now, I'm a science fiction fan. I've read science fiction all my life. And it is a classic science fiction theme of somebody trying to develop a way to never die through cybernetics or whatever else you want. That is science fiction. It is not real life. There's no way that we can prevent aging in the human sphere of activity. I don't care how many billions or trillions of dollars are invested, but eternal life, in the sense that Jesus is speaking, is a gift from God. And it is opposed to that eternal life, which is our default destiny, eternal life in torment. Those who are created in God's image, in other words, image bearers, however deformed that image may be through sin, cannot be annihilated. I know that annihilationism is a doctrine that has been more or less popular in recent times in the church. Oh, God's not mean enough to send people to hell. First of all, God doesn't send people to hell. People send themselves to hell by rejecting God's way of escape. But the doctrine of annihilationism, that if you are a believer, you live forever, but if you die in sin, you're just poof, you're out of existence, is not biblical. In fact, the same words that speak of everlasting life are used in the Bible to describe everlasting torment in hell. It's the same word, everlasting. And I believe that what Jesus said in John 5, he means that there are some who are resurrected to eternal life and some who are resurrected to eternal damnation. That is the truth that is also reflected in Daniel, that there is eternity and that we are all bound for eternity. The question is, where will we spend it? And it's a solemn, sobering thought. Death does not wink anybody out of existence. Death does not end pain if the destination after death is hell. Suicide, then, is perhaps one of the most tragic things that occurs through the manipulations of Satan and through the world and through someone who will not accept the knowledge of God. because the motive behind it is to end suffering, when in fact it ushers in eternal suffering. And I think the fruit of our culture in the West today is that the leading cause of death in teenagers and young adults is suicide, far more than any other cause. And that is tragic. But the gift of eternal life is that life in the new heavens, in the new earth, in the presence of God, with the knowledge of who we are as individual human beings. Verse 3. And this is eternal life. And he goes on to explain exactly what it's associated with. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that they may know you, that never-ending life and personal existence in the new heavens and the new earth with a glorified body is inextricably related to knowing the true God and knowing Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. And that knowing is not by intellect. It is by experience. It is the difference between knowing of something or someone and knowing by spending time with someone. So it is knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. Now, the word true means genuine. The technical definition, I think, is beautiful. It is the thing that absolutely corresponds to the name of the thing.
What?
Something that is genuine, in the word used in the New Testament, is anything or something or the thing that absolutely corresponds to the name of the thing. And by name, it means the essential attributes and nature and character of the thing. That's what genuine means. And also, it's the genuine that they may know you, the only true God. So the true there is that word genuine. But God is also the God of truth. So he's the true God of truth. He's the genuine God of truth. He is the author of truth. He is by definition the origin of truth. And through him and only through him do we know divine truth. In contrast, there are many false gods. And there are many false gods that people trust, even in this day and age, to save them. And they won't. They can't. They do not have the power to give eternal life to someone. They don't have the authority. And there's also many false conceptions of God. But the only authoritative source as to what and who God is his word. So if we're not steeped in his word, if we're not immersed in his word, we can easily be led astray by false conceptions of God and following false gods. And that is a very serious danger. So the best prescription against that, the best protection against that, is daily immersion in his word. So we know it. Your word I have hidden in my heart so that I may not sin against you, David said, not Jesus. And he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is the only time that Jesus calls himself Jesus Christ. Normally, it's the Son of Man or the Son of God. But here, he's specifically referring to his name, Yeshua, which is God is salvation, and Christ, which is the Anointed One, the Messiah, the one God appoints for particular divine service. He calls himself here Jesus Christ, and he says, the Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And he's speaking to the Father, so it's sent by the Father. Now, I believe Christ, in the eternal counsels of the Godhead, had to be sent by the Father. It had to be a perfect partnership, a joint effort. The Father sends, the Son obeys voluntarily out of familial love, and the Spirit empowers. So he was sent, and being sent from heaven emphasizes that very authority that he's given over all flesh. That authority and that perfection and that power. He had to be God to pay the price of our sin eternally. Yet he had to be man so that as our kinsman redeemer, he could pay the price for our sin. He could redeem us from our sin. He had to be both God and man. And God is the one who ordained that that would be the case, that the wages of sin is death, and that he who sins shall die. And Christ, not having sinned as a man, his death was ordained by God to pay the price owed him for our sin. And thus, through him, all who believe in him live. Verse 4. Here's the first time he says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. He's glorified the Father on the earth. Something Adam utterly failed to do in the Garden of Eden. Adam had a perfect environment. He had a perfect marriage. He had absolute health and intelligence. And he had fellowship with God. One-on-one. They walked together in the cool of the evening. And in his existence, he was glorifying God. But then he fell. He rebelled. And so that failure to do so required either God to start over again, which would be impossible given God being God, or that Christ would come to return God's glory to the earth. And that's precisely what he did. He lived that perfect life. He died that sacrificial death. He did so solely for the purpose of returning God's glory to earth, and he will return man to heaven. Christ ascended to heaven. He brought, as Joe Foss says, human DNA back into heaven in fellowship with God. There is a human sitting on the throne as we speak, and he will forever be a man on the throne. And at his return to earth, that glory on the earth will become permanent. And he says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work. Now, he says this even before the cross, I think for a number of reasons, one of which is the cross was inevitable. His torture and death and resurrection and ascension were inevitable. They were, from his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, they were unavoidably to happen. He asked for the cup to pass. The cup would not pass. So he submitted to the plan of redemption and he went to the cross. So that's one reason. But I think the other reason is that in a very real sense, he did finish the work. By his life, he showed man the way. By his example and his teaching, he gave man the truth. His very existence, his personality, his relationships revealed God to fallen mankind. If you have seen me, he said to Philip, you have seen the Father. His death on the cross would take place. There was no way it would not take place. There was no power in heaven or hell or on the earth that could prevent that from being completed, as would his resurrection and ascension. So he says, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And notice too that the work was given by the Father. It wasn't something Jesus performed unilaterally. It wasn't something that he did as a loose cannon, so to speak. For before the foundation of the world, in those eternal councils of the Godhead, the plan of redemption was worked out. I don't know if you can say worked out when you're talking about an infinite God, but the plan of redemption was set. In essence, that means knowing we would fail in the garden, knowing that Adam would birth through his sin a race of humanity that is fallen in sin, knowing what our redemption would require, and knowing what our ultimate, what our creation would ultimately cost, the death of the Son of God on the cross. As a human being, God created us anyway and sent his Son to save us. That is love. We love him because he first loved us. And the love of God, if we ever doubt the love of God, all we need to do is look at the cross. Because he so loved the world that he sent his Son to die and suffer in our place on the cross. And somehow, on those hours on the cross, he paid the eternal price of our sin. I don't understand how that happens, but it did. And then the final verse. And now, O Father. Notice that. We can almost hear the depth of their relationship in that. O Father. Later on he'll say, O righteous Father. That exclamation ahead of time, O Father. It is a term of poignancy, of endearment, of longing to be with that person, O Father. And we understand all about human relationships, all about human emotions, but especially about relationships in the family between father and son, because God is our Father and Jesus is his Son. And Christ here expresses his utterly unique relationship to the Godhead. To the first century Jews, O Father would have been blasphemy. Yes, the eternal creator, yes, the sovereign power of the universe, all those things the Jews knew and understood and believed. But to call God Father and to express it in such a familiar way was utter blasphemy to the Jews. And as I said, later he will say even more poignantly, O righteous Father. And he says, now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself. That's Christ's divine purpose, one of them. His making redemption possible, his loving and obediently going to the cross, his laying down his life for us, his resurrection and ascension, all those serve to glorify Christ equally with God. Glorify me together with yourself. And then he says, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's his eternality, his eternal nature. When I first read this before I was saved, before I understood much of anything, and especially right after I got saved, that really struck me. It said Jesus is God. There's no other logical conclusion possible. Before the world was, Jesus is God. Before he became a man, he is God. He came into our reality from heaven. To do so, he left the throne to become one of us. If we became an amoeba, that wouldn't even begin to relate what his becoming a man amounted to. He left the throne to become one of us. The humility of this is staggering. Imagine he emptied himself and lived as one of us, setting aside the prerogatives of his deity, his power of his deity, working only in the power of the Holy Spirit, saying only what the Father had sent him to say. And can you imagine the frustration he might have felt? The heartache of sin and pain and suffering in the world. The desire to go home, back to the Father. And the temptation to act in his divine power. That's one of the things Satan tempted him with. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to be bread after 40 days of not eating or drinking. Because he is God, with the Father before the world was, he not only shared in God's glory before the world's foundation, but he desires us to share in that glory as well. John says in verses 1 to 5, John 1, 1 to 5, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So what have we learned? We've learned that only John gives us this magnificent prayer in such glorious detail. That this prayer provides poignant insight into Christ's longing and love for His Father, and His desire to return to His Father. We've learned that glory is some indelible, immaterial attribute of God that weighs more than all the entire created universe. We've learned that His whole purpose in coming to earth was to redeem fallen sinners to God for His glory. We've learned that in seeking only the Father's glory, He Himself is glorified. We've learned that we are amazingly God's gift to the Son and the Son's gift to the Father. We've learned that His earthly mission was absolutely necessary and essential to return us to God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this incredible prayer of Your Son. What an example. What a testament to that relationship that we can barely fathom in the Godhead, Father. And as we move on, Father, as we see Him pray for first His disciples and then to believers through all the ages, we just see His heart, Father. And we thank You for that glimpse into that heart, because it is through His love and grace and mercy that we will live forever in Your presence. We thank You and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.